I would like to refer you to the book of Isaiah. Before we begin our study in chapter 54, I just want to quickly reiterate some very important themes that many of us are familiar with, but it's helpful that we revisit them. The Lord tells us in Deuteronomy 18 how he intends to communicate with Israel. Moses told the people, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from amongst thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God, in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not." Pausing. Israel made a petition to Moses that they not behold visually the presence of him, nor hear his voice. This is what the church requested. And the Lord responded, Moses and the Lord said, "They have well spoken that which he has spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him." So this was the remedy to their problem. The Lord said that he's going to raise up a prophet. We know, based upon scriptural definition, that prophet was Jesus. In fact, if you read several texts, one that comes to mind right now, John chapter 4, the Lord professes that he was that prophet. Therefore, that promise was not a off-the-cuff, spurious promise that could be ignored, that could be cast aside, that time would fail to honor. Over 1,500 years later, the Lord was manifesting the fruition of that promise. "I will raise up a prophet unto thee." I being the Lord, the prophet being Jesus, thee being the children of Israel, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass. I like that expression. I don't know if we've ever focused on this. It shall come to pass. That leaves the opportunity to foresee an expanse of time. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The Lord is saying that's going to be the standard of judgment. The day is going to occur. It's going to come to pass. Until that day occurs, then it has not come to pass. Hence, there has to be a different standard of judgment. Obviously, since we only know two standards of judgment, the judgment for the dead and the judgment for the living, then that promise has to point us to the judgment for the living. Does that make sense? Especially since the Lord said in several places, and several times in chapter 6 of John, says, speaking of his word, that I will raise it up again at the last day. Therefore, we see here, as we do this very brief overview, that we have the Lord speaking of Jesus and speaking of his communion with the people, with Israel, with his people. Now, you notice I identify the speaker as the Lord, it's Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we've learned, and I say it deserves to be reiterated. It says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. Now, who is the Most High? It has to be none other than God the Father. There is no one that is higher than him. The term Most High, in the English language, what do we call that? Superlative. Therefore, he's speaking in the superlative. There was somebody that divided the nations. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, and when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion, therefore, this person whom we call the Lord, he had a portion. It says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Imagine that. The Lord inherited from the Most High. That means that the Most High, just as Christ iterated to us in John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. The Lord inherited the children of Israel. He didn't inherit the Chinese people. He didn't inherit the African people. He didn't inherit the American Indian people. He inherited Israel. Now, we know today that his people are scattered in all the nations. But they were not under his authority. They were not his inheritance. I think that's important for us to understand as we advance the study. Turning the page in Deuteronomy, there's another concept that we need to focus in on. This will also help us as we proceed. We're told in chapter 30, and let me just highlight a point before we read in chapter 30, says the Lord's portion. So Moses is identifying the name of the person who inherited Israel. He's called the Lord. Keeping your hands in Deuteronomy 30, you're keeping a marker there. It says, I am the Lord. Therefore, who is this person talking? This is the person that inherited Israel, right? It says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. Neither my praise to graven images. He begins by talking about how he's going to deliver his graces upon his servant. He says, I'm not going to give my glory to another person. He has it reserved for servant David. But most importantly, he says that his name is the Lord. I am the Lord. That's verse 8. Now, just as a side note, as we revert back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, some may say, well, I thought that you said the Lord's name was Christ. Did that ever cross anybody's mind? Do you see a contradiction or conflict there? The Lord uses several names. It's the mustard seed's responsibility to identify and distinguish between Christ, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and Father. Some people would think that when it says the Lord, it's referring to the Most High. That expression invariably is referring to Christ. He says, I am Lord, this is my name. That is my name. How long was that going to be his name? I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. Therefore, when we hear the term the Lord, we know that it's referring to the one who inherited, according to Deuteronomy 32, Israel, right? This is why we are told in Exodus, he says, I am, that is my name. So we have another identity. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is his name forever. Perhaps we should read that. We are going to go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. He identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We may think it inappropriate and contradictory that we see the term God there. But understand that Christ inherited from Father the children of Israel. He was, as he refers to himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, we see the term God used as a shorthand to describe Christ and his communion with his people. Deuteronomy chapter 30, as we wind up on these scriptures that I have elected to relay to you as an overview to our study. Verse 1, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return to the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. Let me interrupt that for a second. You know, he says, and shall return to the Lord thy God. That clearly expresses what I was trying to show you before. He's the Lord their God. And shall return to the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. Thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. I think it's important for us to see the identity of the person and the actions that he's taking to solve Israel's curses. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. So this is not Jesus that's going to turn their captivity. This is not God the Father that's going to turn their captivity. This is not the Comforter. Although each of these parties are in harmony with the actions that are taken, this is the work of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. So who scattered them? Christ. He scattered them, now he's going to return them. It says, if any of thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. What's a synonym for this action that we're describing? First, the Lord punished them. and scattered them. They received the blessing. They inherited the promised land. And there are people that will tell you that that was the end of their discourse. When they faltered, that they were eternally cast aside. What a sad commentary about how the Lord deals with his inheritance. And if that were really the conclusion that we would make, then the Gentile church would have no hope, because they have thoroughly and resoundingly disavowed themselves from the principles of Christianity. But we call that by a special name, and I'm wondering if somebody can help me with that name. I heard somebody say redeem. That's what it is. It's redemption. Christ is saying that he is going to what? Redeem Israel. Now, having established that, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 54 expresses a complexity that needs to be carefully digested and dissected. It says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing. She's commanded to sing. Isn't that an unusual command? Why do you suppose she needed to be told to sing? It's time to be joyous, but she's told to sing. The concept I'm thinking about, she was depressed. And what is the source of her depression? We're going to find out, by the way, this is not talking about Israel. It's talking about somebody else. Yes. What was the purpose of her depression? Can you infer from the text?
She's not bringing forth, she's not having fruit.
Exactly. I like the expression fruit. She is commanded to sing, because beforehand she wasn't singing. The singing was an expression of her joy. Her joy was halted because she could not produce seed. Ever since 1930, Davidians have looked forward to the day when they could give birth to the 144,000. This is our preoccupation. This is what we yearn for. When I hear people complaining about the state that Davidia is in, when I hear them talking about how frustrated they are because Carmel is at odds with each other, and Bashan the same, some of these other groups are having political strife, they're struggling because they cannot give birth. They're looking for an opportunity to glorify the Lord by winning to him the 144,000. But see, they have a conflict in their minds that they don't understand. A lot of times you realize people don't always understand. Some people spend years on a psychiatrist's couch just to unravel the complexities of their lives so that they can learn the reasons for their aberrant behavior. People are not always conscious of why they do things. Sometimes they'll go and the psychiatrist will tell them, shockingly, well, you hate your mother. They never thought that that would be the reason for their behavior. Or maybe you had a conflict with your father. And I agree with the Rod's understanding that psychiatry has its place in human society because it studies to unravel human behavior. They may not always successfully do so, but this is what they attempt to do. They understand that the reasons for your reactions are automatic now. And they've been made automatic because of your experiences. We are not often capable of discerning the reasons for our frustrations. Therefore, we project them to other people. We're upset with each other. We think that we have to struggle more. We think maybe the Lord is upset with us. So we have to maybe fast more, or become better vegetarians, or do something to please the Lord. The conflict that Davidia has, the twist in her logic, is she hates her children. She does not like her children. Therefore, unless that changes, those who continue in this frustration will never sing. They will always be barren. They will always be frustrated. They're trying to go to the Seventh-day Adventist church and make a people that are already born again their children. What a sad state of affairs. We had a case here just in Pittsburgh, a terrible, tragic case, where a woman, so desperate for a child, went and tried to cut open another woman who was pregnant and remove the child. The woman died, and now this woman who thought that she could possess this child, destined to be born to somebody else, is in prison. People have complexities and problems, and they all start when we fail to understand what God's purpose for us is. This is why the Lord has given the video a psychiatrist, a counselor, somebody that could show them the reasons for their behavior. He knows that you can't always cross-examine yourself, although you should. The Spirit prophecy tells us, man, you should study your motives, why you do things, why you think a certain way. A lot of times you think certain things are bad when they're actually really good. A lot of times you think things are good and they're actually really bad. But the barren woman now, she's commanded to sing. The reason why she's commanded to sing, because she's about ready to give birth. This is talking about the final end of Zion. Let me touch up on that point by turning quickly to Isaiah chapter 62. The Lord says in verse 1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace." I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because this is a sizable portion of the new publication that I'm writing. And I just give you a taste of some of the things that we're going to learn there. It says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest." It's amazing how the Lord discourses with Zion and Jerusalem differently. We're going to break that down in the next publication, as I said, which should be ready to go maybe a month, depending upon how fast I'm able to write. But I want you to see that the Lord is not going to hold his peace for Zion's sake. But who is Zion? Zion is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But the reason why the Lord is not going to hold his peace for Zion, because not everybody in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is on board with his righteousness. It says, "And for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until righteousness thereof go forth as greatness." So there's a portion in the church that is struggling against righteousness. And there's a portion of the church that is struggling for righteousness. Whom do you think are the people that the Lord wants to shine forth his brightness? The righteous portion, right? He wants Zion to prevail. He wants to purify Zion. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth."
And hence,
the Lord considers the Adventist church in its militant state as Zion, working with it so that the day would come when she would be triumphant. The portion that's going to be triumphant represents the portion, as we'll see, that has heard the rod. That is the Lord's process of enlightening her so she could go forth in brightness. We are not Davidians and Adventists. We're all Seventh-day Adventists. We all belong to the Church of Laodicea. Just the question whether we are lukewarm or whether we are dissatisfied, whether we are hot or cold. Therefore, when it says, "Sing, O barren," the Lord is pointing to the portion of the Seventh-day Adventist Church who has never given birth. He's speaking of Davidia. Davidia's commission since the days of Vitiathic in 1930 was to maintain their word within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They were reformers. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church represent people that are already baptized. Therefore, we don't have a baptismal authorization. We can't give birth. This is the reason why we're frustrated. We have this dream of 144,000, but we can never realize their advent. But the day is going to come. We're going to be commanded to sing. "You were barren once, but that's no longer going to prevail. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child." Before we pause, the people that the Lord is going to give victory to are the people that are barren. Therefore, when you come amongst them, you don't see large numbers. He uses that in contradistinction to another set of people, as you'll see. Those that are given birth. It says, "Thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." You see, therefore, the desolate is going to break forth and have more children. I think that we need clarification here, because we talk about the 144,000. We don't understand that the 144,000 is just a subset of the people that we're going to gather in. It represents the people whom the Lord commanded Moses in Numbers to number. The 144,000 are going to be, as described in other publications, they're going to be the men that are, quote-unquote, virgins, that have not been overshadowed by any other powers, and that are from the ages of 20 and upward. Hence, if you take 144,000 prophets, priests, and kings, then think of the numbers behind them that they represent. The Bible says, more are the children of the desolate than her that hath a husband. There's a prize, a reward for righteousness and for your patience. We should not be frustrated because it's taken long. The Lord has plans for us. And invariably the reason why his plans seem like they're delayed is because of the problems that we're wrapped up in. The obstinance that we have to learning what the Lord wants us to know. So as we're told, you don't even have a permanent dwelling place. It says, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. The Lord is telling you to prepare. Obviously, this is not a literal childbirth experience. This is a metaphoric childbirth experience, whereby you take a people and you redeem them back to you. This is talking about the people that the Lord is going to harvest from the Sunday-keeping churches. This is talking about the sons and daughters of America's former slaves that are at the tail end of their curse experience. And the Lord is about ready to regather. Now, some people may have a problem with that. I challenge you to find a people that are more reflective of the Lord's promise of cursing, as we read in Deuteronomy 20, than the sons and daughters of America's former slaves. If you can uncover such an individual, then show them to me, and that'll be quite an eye-opener. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed, I like what this expression is about ready to tell us, and I hope that you're all able to drink it in. And thy seed, whose seed? The barren woman, right? It says, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Well, I challenge you now to revisit your third grade math class and see if you can recollect the counting skills that you learned it from. Maybe you learned how to count from watching Sesame Street, or what not. One, two, three. How many people do we see in this verse? How many groups of people? It says, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Who's it speaking of? Who's it talking about? Yeah, you can't understand this unless you identify who it's talking about. It's talking about Davidian, the barren woman. Somebody who has never given birth. It says, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Then it says, and thy seed. Obviously, thy seed is made in contradistinction. And this is important to understand. You cannot understand Isaiah chapter 54 unless you see these different groups. It says, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Therefore, your seed is not the Gentiles, is it? You're not scheduled to give birth to the Gentiles. Your seed has to be a people that's different than the Gentiles. Therefore, when the Lord promises to regather us at the end of the day, he's talking about the same group of people. Those are our seed. He's given us a clear picture on how he's going to regather his people, Israel. They are going to inherit the Gentiles. So we have the woman who's barren. She produces a child. And that child, therefore, goes out and evangelizes the Gentiles. So that's three spiritual generations. I like the way Isaiah 59 puts it. It says in verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. The who? The Redeemer. That term means a little bit more to us now since we had the preface and the prelude of this study. This is the Redeemer of Israel. It says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression. And Jacob said, Lord, therefore, if you don't know the Redeemer, you're not going to receive him. Those who receive the Redeemer in Zion represent those that are going to fulfill this promise. Because the Redeemer is going to return to Zion. Our brethren in this nominal church, they fought this message for so long that they failed to see all the details that the Lord has unfolded that are to take place before Jesus' second coming. To them, there is no evangelization afterwards because everybody that is not a part of the church is going to be destroyed by his brightness. But we know that the Redeemer is Christ. He said, I will redeem you. He says, I have inherited from the Most High Israel. He told us that he would bless them by bringing them into Palestine, curse them by scattering them amongst the nations, and then at the end of the day, he's going to bring them back. He's going to redeem them. But that's not why we're in Isaiah 59. I want you to see the next verse. As for me, this is my covenant with them. Is that the Lord? Who said that? Who's the Lord? Is that Jesus? Is that the Comforter? Is that the Most High? That's Christ. This is the one who promised not to appear in his brightness and with his thunderous voice to Israel again. Therefore, he's constrained by that covenant that he made with them. He has to do it through a surrogate. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee. These are the people in Zion, as you'll see. And my words, which I have put in thy mouth. How many of you are studying the testimony of Jesus and have inculcated his testimony into your thinking, into your mouth? How many of you are appraising and validating and glorifying in his promises? Or are you the type that seeks to run from his promises? Do you take a posture that his promises are frivolous? This promise doesn't apply to you then. My words that I have put in thy mouth. He's talking about his testimony. One of my favorite portions of his testimony says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. See, I like that. They don't want to accept that. People are just destined and determined to die. To die in the Lord. You see, that's their destiny. That's what they want. So they haven't received his words in their mouth. And there are many other promises. We studied another promise the other day. The Lord condemned people for being critical of other people. Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thy own eye. Then thou shalt see clearly to remove the mote from thy brother's eye. That's a command. Obviously, the day is going to come when God's people, the true Zion, are going to be able to judge. No longer will be forced to say, well, I can't judge. You'll know the difference between good and evil, and you'll be able to judge. It says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth. Now, doesn't that make you reminiscent of Deuteronomy 18? I will raise up a prophet from amongst thy brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth. And what does that mean? Zion, this is the day of your glory. You are stepping into eternal life. It says, not going to depart from thy mouth. The day is going to come when you'll have reason to sing. You'll have reason to joy. Because he says his words are not going to depart out of your mouth. But notice the other parties that are involved in this salvation. Shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. Israel, in the 3.5 years that we'll have to teach them, are going to learn the testimony of Jesus. This is why Revelation chapter 12 describes the anger of the enemy. The remnant, what did they do? They kept the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. So these people represent 144,000, our seed that's going to be brought into the church. The Lord says they're going to have eternal life as well. It says, the words which I put out in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Obviously, there's three classes there of the redeemed. There's Zion, there's her seed, the 144,000, and then there's the Gentiles, whom the 144,000 win. These are the saints that are going to eternally give glory to the Father. Back to Isaiah 54. It says, for thou, Zion, verse 3, shall break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate city to be inhabited. No reason to fear. It says, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Those people that are too timid to stand up for the Lord because they don't want to be embarrassed in front of their church members, in front of their family members, in public. They don't want to pronounce their faith because they know as Davidians they have a long history of shame, embarrassment, right? A long history. The Lord says you're going to forget it. You're going to forget it because His glory is going to rise upon you. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy Maker is thy husband. Don't you think it's curious that the Lord has to tell you who your husband is? Isn't that kind of strange? For thy Maker is thy husband. It says, the Lord of hosts is his name. He even identifies the name of your Maker. Until the Lord has opened up this more fully, we used to think that this referred to Christ. But Jesus is your Maker. How do we know that Jesus is the Maker of the video? Exactly. It came during his administration. Jesus administers over the seven churches, seven Gentile churches. Laodicea, the Seventh-day Adventist church, being the last. If you read about the church of Laodicea, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. He says that, and that's encased with a long list of complaints that he has. You're rich, decreased with goods. You're poor. You're blind. You don't realize that you're miserable and blind and naked. He says all of these reproaches and recriminations. Jesus is the one that established the Rod Movement. He established it to correct his church, to reform his church. But he could not marry the Rod Movement because the Adventist ministry was his ordained ministry. This is why she needs to be told, the barren woman, who her husband is. Thy Maker, it says, for thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Therefore, all of those criticisms and all of those abominations that we sighed and cried against, we were merely fulfilling the scripture of Revelation 3, where the Lord was pleading, standing at the door knocking, petitioning the church to receive his corrections. That's what we were doing. We were representatives of Jesus. The reason why the Lord was using us to reach the brethren in the church was because he wanted them to be reformed. He wanted Zion to go forth in brightness as well. And we didn't know the difference between Jesus and Christ, so we really didn't understand our husband in the relationship that we had with him. But now since we know the difference, we can discern, we can discuss the fact that Jesus was the Maker. This is one of the very important points of the mustard seed advent. Because in Micah 6:9, it says, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and he who hath appointed. It says, hear the rod. The rod is an instrument of correction. Obviously, if you're going to hear the rod, you can expect to hear what you're not doing right. Therefore, we are a people that have been engrossed in purveying descriptive abominations and crying out against them. This is validated by Micah 7:14. It says, feed thy people with thy rod. Let them feed in Carmel, Bashan, and in Gilead as in the days of old. The three feeding pastures where the rod is produced. It didn't mention anything about the shepherd, did it? It said, feed thy people, reveal to them the shepherd. But the command is found in Micah 6:9. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod and he who hath appointed it. That's why the message is going to finish with the shepherd's rod. The mustard seed advent is the shepherd's rod, because it proclaims the shepherd and the rod. It is the message that brings to the people the identity of Christ, the shepherd. And it brings them the corrections. We never understood beforehand that the rod message would be structured with two separate movements. One that would show the church her need for reform and revival, and the other that would show them the identity of Christ, the name of the Lord. That's what says, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Now I know King James supplies some of those words. It should read, wisdom shall see thy name. But funny thing about that is, Davidians can't complain because they mandate that you follow the rod strictly. And Brother Hotep put in the rod, the man of wisdom, and commanded you to read every word and comply with every word. Hence, we say that because we're identifying now the fact that the Redeemer is our Maker. We saw in Malachi chapter 2 that the Lord is going to punish Davidia because they have not declared his name, right? Exactly. They've ignored the shepherd. Well, that seems to be, according to our former understanding, a bit contradictory. But it's only because we didn't understand what we didn't understand. We needed a counselor to unravel the problem that we have. This is why Malachi chapter 2 says, I will curse your blessings, said the Lord of hosts. Christ is saying that he's got authorization from Jesus to curse your blessings. You need to have authorization from Jesus because Jesus is the one that endowed you with the blessings. And Jesus, he has been given authority over heaven and earth. Therefore, to remove your blessings indicates that you are talking to a people that have been blessed, that have had great light, but yet because they failed to hear the shepherd, you say, that's being quite arrogant. Brother, well, you stepped over the line. Now you're making yourself out to be Christ. Let's think about that for a second. As we turn, don't lose your place, in Isaiah 54. John chapter 13. This is part of the testimony that the 144,000 are going to receive. And this is what's going to be in their mouth forever. So we need to get this testimony in our mouth so that we can be compliant with what we read in Isaiah 59. The word that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. John chapter 13, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Therefore, the Lord sends somebody. And if your reaction to that messenger determines your standing with him. So he says that he's going to punish Davidia. He's going to curse their blessing. He says, yeah, I've cursed them already. Showing that the promise to curse their blessings is going to intensify if they don't comply. Showing that they still have an opportunity when that scripture is unfolded to comply. For thy maker, Isaiah 54, verse 5, is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Who is the Holy One of Israel? He's the God of Israel. That's the Redeemer that's going to redeem Israel. He's going to be called the God of the whole earth. In the day when this prophecy is unfolded, he is not recognized as God. He's not proclaimed as God. But the day is going to come when he's not only going to re-inherit Israel, but he's going to inherit all the sons of Adam that are righteous. That's why we read in Isaiah 59, it says, the words that I have put in thy mouth, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words that I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, from henceforth and forever. They're all given eternal life under the umbrella of Christ's ministry. He's going to inherit the Gentiles. He's going to be called the God of the whole earth. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. I'm trying to get through Isaiah 54, but I would like to add to this text what the Lord told us in John chapter 6, verse 44. And we're going to go to verse 45 as well. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, this mustard seed ministry is not a self-initiated ministry. The Father himself has drawn the mustard seed. And he's drawn him to come to Christ. He says, no man can come unto me. That seems like a statement that's confusing and contradictory. But how can you come unto Christ if you don't know who he is? This is what he's telling you. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Not much time left when you're in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Therefore, this is going to be a day of great salvation. This is going to be a day when the entire world is extended the opportunity for salvation. Verse 6 of Isaiah 54. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. We've already discussed why she could not have a husband. Because her maker was wedded to the Adventist ministry until their probation closed. So that's why Davidia is a woman refused. Therefore, those who hear the shepherd and the rod fall under the embrace of Christ. Under our prior administrations, we've only heard the rod. We've just been gripped with a barrage of Revelation chapter 3 negative epithets, which were quite poignant and quite important because they needed to be delivered. The day would have to come when the Lord would say, enough of these people. I can't reach them. But the day is going to come when we're going to unite with the Lord. And he is going to use us to evangelize not only Jerusalem, but he's going to use Jerusalem to evangelize under our tutelage the entire world. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. He's going to redeem us as well. Notice we have a subtle promise of everlasting life as well. For how else could he say, with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you? You cannot say that the Lord is having mercy upon you with everlasting kindness if you're facing the grave. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that had mercy on thee. Another promise of everlasting life, isn't it? In fact, it's even more explicit, because it says, the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. Verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair color, and lay thy foundations with sapphire. She no longer has to live in a tent. Isn't that good? She's going to have a beautiful house. This is part of the Lord's everlasting mercy. And I will make thy windows of the gate, and thy gates of carbuncle. I don't know what that is, but I'm sure that it's wonderful. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. This is what we just read in John 6. It says, they all shall be taught of the Lord. These are talking about the people whom we are going to evangelize. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shall thou be established. How are they going to be established in righteousness? This is a message to them. Yet they have not been established in righteousness, because it's a future tense promise. It's showing you that you really don't understand righteousness. The Lord is going to instruct you in righteousness, and therefore that's how you're going to be established. He could have said, in forgiveness I will establish. But that does not imply that you will not continue to make mistakes. He says, in righteousness will I establish you. Manifest that you are going to be a people of righteousness. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Lord is telling you, you're not going to be afraid. There's not going to be anything to run and hide or fear from. But you have to believe that, right? If you're not going to be afraid, it could only come because you heeded the Master's command to fear not. Because folks are going to gather against you. Therefore, you have to live in the faith of this word. You have to believe in righteousness. He says, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee, they shall fall for thy sake. The Lord didn't say that there won't be people that are going to call you names. He didn't promise there's not going to be people that are going to plot and scheme to destroy you. You don't need that assurance for your peace if you're living by faith. All you need for your peace is that the Lord is going to preserve and protect you, and there's no reason for it. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coal in the fire. So this is talking about Christ, the Creator. He's telling you who He is. And that bringeth forth an instrument for His work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. So if the president, whoever it is, whether it be Barack Obama or John McCain, if he points a nuclear missile at your house, you're guaranteed that there's nothing to fear. That seems like it's quite the fanciful promise. But I believe it because the Lord says it. No weapon that is formed. He created the smith who makes the weapon, and he created the waster. All these things that we use to destroy, the Lord knew about these things before they were created. He says, you don't have to worry. I know these things. No matter how skillful they are at physics, their machine guns, their heavy artillery, their nuclear weaponry, none of those things can pass through my protective shield. It's like some of those science fiction movies, when they're out in outer space and doing battle, and they say, put up the shields. Then all of a sudden, they're invincible to the incoming fire that's being directed at them. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So this is not everybody's inheritance, is it? It's the heritage of those people who recognize Christ. The people that serve the Lord. We hear that expression, I'm just serving the Lord. And like we started out talking about, people oftentimes don't understand what they don't understand. They need a careful analysis of their thinking and their thought processes so that they can discern the reality. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, said the Lord. So these people are based not upon the righteousness of the Ethnon Temple Church, not upon the righteousness of the Allegheny West Conference. There are going to be things that they're going to say are wrong. Our righteousness is not going to be established on that. A couple weeks ago, the pastor said, only read the literature that has been produced by our publications. That's a shame. Those people can't go out and read newspapers. They can't go to the library and read books. They can't watch anything on television because they're only constrained to examine material that's been released by Seventh-day Adventist publication. But the Lord didn't say that our righteousness is going to be from the Review and Herald. He didn't even say your righteousness is going to be of Ellen G. White or V.T. Hotep. He says, their righteousness is of me. These are people who embrace the righteousness. Their righteousness is of the Lord. So now we have a reason, don't we, to prepare our song of joy. We have a reason to look forward to in a day that is upon us so that we can cure the sadnesses of our heart and the sorrows that we've experienced, realizing that the Lord is going to, realizing that He's going to endow us with great blessings. He's going to endow Zion with great glory. Now, Zion, I want you to understand, doesn't just represent the men or the women. It encompasses all of those who believe. They are all promised His grace and His mercy and His eternal life. He promises those people that are working are going to be blessed. Those people that embrace His righteousness are going to go forward throughout eternity with His blessing. And we know that promise of eternity extends not just to men, but to women as well, because He personally made it to the woman at the well. Right? He told her, if you know the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me drink, you'll ask for the fountain and He'll give it to you. So that fountain is defined as the source of your eternal life. Everybody that falls within the purview of this study is going to embrace and imbibe the fountain of the Lord that's distributed by His mustard seed servant. Therefore, it's a good thing the Lord told us. It was good advice, wasn't it? He that is greatest amongst you, let him be your minister and your servant. And with that, I call the study to a close.